We've spent 32 Sundays in the little book of 1 Peter, and today we're going to finish it up. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This is God's Word. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. There was a piece on the evening news a few weeks ago about the dangers of texting and walking. Now, you've heard about the dangers of texting and driving. In fact, we would have been on time for church today. Probably the first time since I've been married that I've been on time for church. But the guy in front of me was driving about 12 miles an hour down Spring Garden Street. And when I got to the place I could go around, he was texting while he was driving. But texting and walking, apparently, has become a crisis. Careless pedestrians who pay no attention to their surroundings while blistering their thumbs in communication. We saw that news story unfolding on TV. My son offered his commentary, and he said, texting is like email for people who don't know how to spell. Well, that may be an overstatement, but he is not that much different than some of the purists in our day who have lamented about how electronic communication, you know, beginning with email and then chatting and then instant messaging and now texting and tweeting, is killing the art of written communication. Now, when there's a limit on the number of words or characters that you can use, you can't be superfluous with your words. Now, that may have some advantages for efficiency. Some of you may prefer that I start tweeting my sermon so I can get it done in 140 characters. I knew that was coming. But one of the consequences of such limitations is the loss of saying a proper goodbye. Life is short. And none of us knows that when we conclude our correspondence or conversation with someone, we may have just uttered our last words. Now, in our day, we don't like to think about the imminence of death. But in old times, people couldn't avoid the subject. I think it may have something to do with why our ancestors were better at goodbyes than we are. People who know of the nearness and inevitability of death are careful with their closing words, knowing that they might be remembered as their last words. The careless texter probably gives no thought to the fact that their dying words could be something as uninspiring as LOL or :, smiley face. If we considered the possibility that every word we communicate could be our last word, we would want to speak of the things that mattered the most to us. We would want to be like that passionate French grammarian who said just before they breathed their last, "I am about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Passionate about grammar. So spoke about grammar with their dying breath. We would want to speak of the things that we are most passionate about. Peter brings this letter to a close. And he speaks words that he is passionate about, words that are important to him. Now, Peter is not under a death sentence. He's not writing from death row like Paul was when he wrote 2 Timothy, though Peter would be later. But with persecution intensifying, he knew that this may be his last opportunity to correspond with Christian brothers and sisters whose fellowship he had cherished over the years. One very compelling theory of the historical background of this letter suggests that Peter had been the pastor of these Christians when they lived in Rome before they'd been transplanted by the empire to Asia Minor. And it's with pastoral tenderness now that Peter closes this letter, issuing a reminder to them about grace. A reminder of the one thing that is the most meaningful and important thing in his heart, the true grace of God. That subject has occupied his mind through this entire letter. He says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now that word briefly might seem out of place, especially considering that we have spent 32 weeks studying this letter. I have written over 130,000 words on over 200 single-spaced pages to exposit this letter, and yet he says briefly, briefly. Well, when you just take the letter, it's about 2,500 words, about 105 verses. It would fit on four single-spaced pages. In other words, it's roughly half the length of this sermon. But it's a brief letter. But the truths are such that it takes us a long time to process them. That's because it's divinely inspired literature. It is the Word of God. So every word, as it were, weighs a pound or a ton when you digest it and say, what does God have for me in this word? Peter wrote this brief little letter, he says, to exhort and testify to the true grace of God. Every word and every verse and every chapter serves that purpose. And now he closes with some reminders about this grace. First, he says he has written a testimony of grace. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now, last Wednesday, I introduced to some of you who were in a prayer meeting, that was about 3% of you, to a little booklet called Haley's Bible Handbook, a little blue book that I've used many times over the years. And I shared with you how on page 814 of that book, page 814, printed in bold capital letters at the top of the page, it says, this is the most important thing in this book. And the most important thing in the book, Haley says, is for pastors to preach systematically through books of the Bible and congregations to follow along in their own Bible reading during the week. Now, that, he says, is the most important thing. Two things about that. First, a humorous thing is it's on page 814. You have to read 813 pages to get to the most important thing in the book. But the tragic thing is that in the most recent edition, there's glossy pages and color pictures, but that page is missing. They left out the most important thing. Now, Peter says he's written testifying that this is the true grace of God. But unlike Haley's handbook, Peter didn't wait until the end of the thing to tell you what was most important. But he reminds us in the end that he's been telling us the most important thing all along. He's already been telling us every page about the grace of God. He says, this is the true grace of God. The most important thing in this letter, the true grace of God. This is it. Well, what is this? This is the true grace of God, but what is this? There's nothing in the immediate context to limit the definition of this. And so I agree with those scholars who say that this means the entire letter. The entire letter from beginning to end is a testimony to the true grace of God. Everything that Peter has written. Those who received this letter, just like those of us who have read it and cherished it, and many others who have over the last two millennia, understand the need for such a testimony. We are Christian people, pilgrims, struggling to live out our faith far from our true homeland in hostile environment. We need to be reminded of the grace of God, and Peter has written a testimony to it. He's spoken about the living hope into which we have been born again into through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. It's grace that birthed us anew into that hope. He's spoken about how Christ has conquered all evil through his own suffering for our sins. It's grace that gives us that victory. He's written about how Christ calls his people to follow in his footsteps through this life, and it's grace that beckons us to come and follow Jesus. He speaks of how Christ's blessing and his presence is with those who endure hardship for Christ's name's sake. How he brings them through death even and into his glory, just as he also has gone. And that's grace to the undeserving, that Christ might guide us in that way to such a place as that. He's spoken of how Christ will vindicate and glorify those who are faithful to him throughout the hardships of this life. It's grace that makes that possible. And he's promised a judgment to come that will right every wrong and restore every loss. And that is grace, that God would do such for us. We like to sing about grace. And we sing an old hymn that John Newton wrote called Amazing Grace. And we sing in that song about how grace saved a wretch like me. That's saving grace. We sing about how grace teaches our hearts to fear and at the same time relieves us of our fears. That's sanctifying grace. We sing in the third stanza of that song that the Lord has promised good things to us and fixed our hope upon His Word by His grace. That's a satisfying grace. We go on to sing about how grace brings us through many dangers, toils, and snares, strengthening us. That's a strengthening grace. Now, we don't sing any of the words that John Newton wrote after we sing that part. We sing new additions to the song. But in Newton's original words, he wrote two other stanzas. We don't sing them. We sing one he didn't write. But if we were to sing the original, we would sing about a grace that provides a joy and a peace, even though the flesh and the heart begin to fail and mortal life comes to an end. Sustaining grace we'd be singing about. And in the original stanza that was the end of the song, we would sing about how grace binds us to the Lord for eternity. Though the earth dissolve like snow and the sun cease to shine, there's a secure grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the final stanza that we do sing, that Newton didn't write, talks about how we'll be in our eternal heavenly home forever and ever, worshiping the Lord. Indeed, that is an all-surpassing grace. Grace is amazing when you stop to think about how it infiltrates our lives. Peter says that he wrote this letter to testify of the true grace of God, how it saves us, how it sanctifies us, how it strengthens us and sustains us and secures us and surpasses everything else in existence, binding us to Christ forevermore. So to read the precious words of this letter is to be presented with a testimony to the true grace of God. And by the way, none of us deserve that. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. It's grace because we don't deserve it. Secondly, Peter says not only has he written to testify about grace, he's written to exhort us about grace. I have written to you briefly, he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now, what's the difference between a testimony and an exhortation? When you testify, you tell someone about something. When you exhort, you tell someone to do something. And so the New Testament epistles are often divided cleanly at some point near the middle by a shift from testimony to exhortation. And Peter follows suit. About half of the letter he spends testifying about the doctrines of God and salvation and Christ and the doctrine of the church and our relationship with God and with each other in the church. But then he begins to talk about exhortation and what we should do and how we should think and how we should act. It's a biblical truth that belief determines behavior. Belief determines behavior. Do you agree with that? Well, if that's true, then a corollary truth is that behavior demonstrates belief. Okay? So belief determines behavior. What you believe determines how you act. But how you act demonstrates what you believe. Two sides of the same coin. If you believe it, it changes the way you act. If you haven't changed the way you act, you don't really believe it. See? So belief determines behavior. Behavior demonstrates belief. So, is Christianity then ultimately about what I believe or what I do? The answer is yes. Choir gets an A. For what I believe determines what I do, and what I do demonstrates what I believe. Now, let there not be any confusion. We're not saved by our doing. We're saved by our believing. But my doing demonstrates the genuineness of my believing. Now, Peter says he's testified of the true grace of God. He's taught us about grace and how it saves us and sanctifies us and strengthens us and sustains us. But he's also given us an exhortation. There's something that we need to do because we believe in this true grace of God. Throughout each chapter, he's talked about how grace should affect our attitudes and our actions. And here, at the conclusion of it all, he summarizes it in one phrase. He says, this is the true grace of God. stand firm in it. It's one thing to say that I believe in the grace of God. I believe that He saves us through the blood of the cross. I believe that He sanctifies us to make us more like Jesus. I believe that He strengthens us to endure the trials of life. I believe that He will bring us to Himself forever in heaven. It's easy to say that I believe all those things. In fact, you can say you believe all those things even if you don't believe all those things. But I will have countless opportunities every day of my life to demonstrate how firm my belief in the grace of God and the God of grace really is. The proof will be found in whether or not I stand firm in that grace. When our mind is assailed with doubts, questions, and fears that leave us second-guessing our faith, leave us second-guessing God's Word, will we stand firm in the grace that saved us? Will we preach the gospel to ourselves afresh and remind ourselves that it's not by works that we make ourselves right with Him, but it's by grace? When we're faced with someone who we consider to be a most vile sinner, to the extent that it causes us to cringe from their attitude or their behavior, will we remember that the Bible teaches us that we are as desperately wicked as they are, and that we would be with them in the folly of their sin if it were not for the grace of God? Will we stand firm in grace at that moment? Will we testify to that person, vile though they may be, of the grace of God that saved us in Jesus Christ? Just as someone who could have easily recoiled from us and walked away from us took the time to share that grace with us, thank God. Will we do it for others? When someone has wronged us, will we respond to them with resentment and hatred, desire for revenge, or will we respond to them in grace? I am glad that God doesn't harbor grudges. When I wrong God, He doesn't hold a grudge. I mean, you know, there's grace, and it's done with when that grace transaction takes place. I want to be covered in that grace, and I want that grace to flow through me. So when the going of life gets tough, people see that grace washing through me. You've seen a sponge, you know, I think I've used this illustration before. A sponge, it can be filled with all sorts of things, but you don't know what it's filled with until you squeeze it. And the same is true of a person. A person can have all sorts of things going on in their life, but you really don't know what's in there until you squeeze that person. Not literally, but you put a little pressure. You don't want to do that. But you put a little pressure on that person's life. Then you see what their life is filled with. When the going gets tough and the pressure is applied to us, what do others see in you? Do they see grace? When this very grace that has saved me and sanctifies me becomes the cause of my suffering, when I'm hated and mistreated because of my faith in Christ, when it appears that things would improve for me if only I would back down from my stance for Jesus, what will I do then? Peter is saying to his readers that we must stand firm in the true grace of God, no matter the consequences, no matter the cost. Christ has satisfied the righteous demands of God's law for us. He's borne our sins on the cross. He's conquered death. He's birthed us anew into His family and His kingdom. He's shown us the path through suffering into glory and promised that in the end every wrong will be made right by a righteous judge. It's grace. And on the basis of that grace, we can fix ourselves immovably and not waver when the hardships or the crises or the trials or other types of suffering come our way. This is grace's exhortation. Once you know of this grace, you must stand firm in it. John Newton's Amazing Grace, one of the greatest songs of former centuries of church history. One of the greatest songs of the present generation is Keith and Kristen Getty's song, In Christ Alone, in which they talk about standing firm in grace. When they say, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, No scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I stand, standing firm in grace. That is the exhortation. Now then Peter concludes by giving us some examples of grace. You say, well, this is a good laboratory discussion, you know, good academics about grace, and, you know, it sounds really good. It's good textbook knowledge, but can you live it out? One of the crippling criticisms of the postmodern worldview in our day is, in a classroom, surrounded by books, you can say there is no such thing as absolute truth, but when you walk out of that door of the classroom, can you live in such a way that reflects that there's no absolute truth? And you cannot. That worldview is bankrupt when you try to put it into practice. Well, what about this one? We say this all this about grace and standing firm in it, but can you live it? Can you actually do it? Can you actually believe this way and live this way? Peter would say yes, and he would give us some examples of those who have. In ancient days, when a person wrote a letter, they put their name first. Peter did that in chapter 1, verse 1. Makes sense. Maybe that's why we like email, is because you know who wrote it before you get all the way to the end of it. But when they close the letter, they don't sign their name again. They've already done that. But they pass on greetings to certain people and from certain people who are with them when they're writing the letter. So Peter uses several names and gives several greetings here at the close of this letter. It's customary. Now, we evangelicals make some bold claims about the Bible. We say that the Bible is inspired with a verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean? That means that we believe that every word of the text is inspired by God and is profitable for our study. It's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and it's useful to guide us in the Christian life. Well, what profit is there in having these names and greetings preserved for us through all these centuries? Couldn't they have just washed out at some point and we would have been just as well off without them? No. I believe that these names and greetings give us examples of this grace that he's been talking about and that he's exhorting us to live. The writer of the letter is an example of grace. This man, Peter. When he first met Jesus, he recognized that he was unworthy even to be in his presence. Luke 5:8, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The Lord didn't go away. By his grace, he called Peter to follow him. And Peter even became part of the inner circle of disciples who were with Jesus all the time. It was grace working in Peter's life. And this grace proved to be effective on that day in Caesarea when Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what Jesus said to him about where that information came from? He said, "Yeah, you're right. I am that guy. But you didn't think that up on your own. Flesh and blood didn't make that known to you. My Father in heaven made that known to you, Peter." What is that? Grace. Grace was confirming the truth of Christ in Peter's heart to bring him to that point where he called on Christ as his Lord. By grace alone, over time, Peter actually became the leader of the apostles. And then in that famously tragic episode, when Jesus was on trial, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. He failed to stand firm in grace. Now, what would you have done if you were Jesus? Oh, that's it for Peter. He blew it. Such a promising guy. And he blew it on the night that I needed him the most. Oh, well, who's next? Would you have done that? That's not what Jesus did. No, Jesus went to Peter, and he restored him into right relationship and fellowship. And then he recommissioned him to shepherd the flock of God. Peter fell in grace. He didn't fall from grace. His grace rescued him even when he fell. And here he's writing this letter a couple decades later. And he writes to testify and exhort these believers to stand firm in grace. And grace is something that Peter knows a thing or two about. He's an example of grace. And so is another person whose name is mentioned here, Silvanus. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke calls him Silas, but in their letters, Peter and Paul both call him Silvanus. Like many in his day, he had a Roman name and a Semitic name. That's Silas and Silvanus. We first meet him at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We really don't know anything about his life prior to that point. But here the church leaders have gathered to determine what should be required of the Gentiles who want to believe in the Lord Jesus. Should they have to become Jews before they can become Christians, or can they just go straight to Jesus without circumcision or any of the rituals? And Silas was there. At some point, grace had brought him under the lordship of Christ, and he is described at that scene in Acts 15 as a prophet, indicating that grace had also made him a preacher of God's truth. But now he found himself at the most monumental gathering of the first century, surrounded by the people whose names we all know, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, James, others, and there is Silas in the midst of that. And when the council broke, these great godly men said, "We need somebody to deliver the message of this council out to the churches. Who shall we choose?" They chose Silas. And it says of him there that he had gained a reputation as one of the leading men among the brethren. And so now, by God's grace, this preacher, who really comes out of nowhere, finds himself as the courier for the most important church announcement since Pentecost. And he comes to Antioch, and he even preaches there when he gets to Antioch. And before long, he begins traveling with Paul as a partner in the greatest missionary team that ever served. He suffers alongside of Paul in the Philippian jail, where they sang hymns together through the night. Grace provided unbelievable opportunities for this preacher to be involved in some incredible things. I said the other day that Silas is like the Forrest Gump of the New Testament. He just always finds himself in these remarkable circumstances. Like, you know, how does one person end up in all these spectacular places at these times? You know, it's just grace. And now he's here with Peter in Rome. Some have said he might have even been the scribe, the amanuensis, the person who wrote while Peter dictated. That may be what Peter means when he says, "Through Silvanus I have written to you." Whether he was the scribe or not, we don't know, but it's surely the case that he was the courier who delivered this letter to Asia Minor, just as he had delivered the announcement from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Peter says, "He's a faithful brother. I regard him as trustworthy, and I commit him to this task of courier for Christ." It's all of grace. Every opportunity that came his way was of grace. And the ability to rise to those occasions and be faithful in those occasions was also of grace. So Silvanus, Silas, this faithful brother, is, like Peter, an example of grace. And then we find Mark. And Peter says of Mark, he says, "He is my son." This is certainly the same Mark, or John Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark. But long before he wrote that gospel, the grace of God had been at work in Mark's life as he grew up with a godly Christian mother. Nothing is known of his father. Perhaps he even died when Mark was a child or a young man. We don't know anything about his father. But there was a godly cousin in his life by the name of Barnabas, who encouraged young Mark to join him and to join Paul on the first missionary journey. The first missionaries on the first mission trip, and there's Mark right in the thick of it. Young Mark is coming along on the journey. There's grace involved in that opportunity. But at some point along the way, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, Mark decided he'd had enough of missionary life, and he turned around and went home. We don't know why, but we know that he did. Whatever the reason was, Paul knew the reason, Barnabas knew the reason, and whatever the reason, it was enough for Paul to refuse to take Mark along on the second missionary journey. When the opportunity came for them to go out again, Paul says, "I'm not taking Mark. I'm not going to take him. He deserted us on the first trip. He's not coming on this trip." And so Mark caused one of the first divisions of Christian people in church history recorded in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas, the great missionary team, split over Mark. And Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas. You could call it a church split if you want. It's terrible. But you know, grace is still at work. Because now, instead of one missionary team going out into the world, there's two missionary teams going out into the world. Praise God, grace is not even hindered by a church split. Well, Mark could have gone through the rest of his life sulking about being a fatherless failure, sulking about the disappointments that others felt in him. But by God's grace, there was this cousin, Barnabas, encouraging him, taking him along for a second chance. And along the way, he crossed paths with another person who knew a thing or two about second chances, a man named Peter. History tells us that they were very close. Even suggests to us through traditions that are passed down that Mark actually wrote the gospel that bears his name as a transcript of Peter's preaching and teaching about the life and ministry of Jesus. You could just as well call it the Gospel of Peter. Mark was the scribe. If scholars are correct, his gospel was the first one to be written, the first of its kind in the world, the first writing to testify to Jesus. It comes from the pen of this would-be fatherless failure. No longer a fatherless failure, though. The grace of God transformed Mark into a mighty servant of God, united him with a brother in the Lord that became a father in his life. Peter says here, he's my son. Peter understood that the true grace of God means there's always a second chance with Jesus. Peter had a second chance, and he was going to make sure that Mark had a second chance too. And you know the interesting thing is that even Paul comes around later. And on death row, 2 Timothy comes to a close, chapter 4, verse 11. Paul tells Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him here with you when you come, because he is useful to me in my service. It's grace makes that happen. There's one other person mentioned here. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon. Well, who in the world is she? When we compare the wording of this phrase to the opening and closing of 2 John, we notice a similarity. John talks about the chosen lady and her children, and he sends greeting from the children of your chosen sister. And it seems that when hostilities in the Roman Empire began to rise against Christianity, this became a cryptic way of identifying the church. So the she of whom Peter speaks is a church. He says that she is in Babylon. Of course, you know, Babylon is that great city in the Middle East, the capital of the domineering Babylonian Empire, the site of present-day Baghdad, Iraq. But when Peter wrote this letter, Babylon was a wasteland, so desolate that it was no longer, one historian said, no longer a great city, now a great desert. Well, there's no evidence that a Christian church was ever even there until way beyond the apostolic period. So Peter's not talking about that Babylon. There was another Babylon in Egypt near present-day Cairo, but never been a shred of evidence to suggest that Peter was ever there. No serious Bible scholars have ever made a case that Peter was talking about that Babylon. So where is Babylon if it isn't in Babylon? Well, I agree with the majority of those interpreters who say that Babylon is a cryptic reference to Rome. Now, most of our knowledge about the history of the early church comes from Acts and a few pieces of evidence we find in the epistles. So since Paul wrote most of those epistles and Luke wrote Acts and he was with Paul, we mostly know about Paul's journeys. But Peter was also working during that time when Christianity was expanding through the empire. We know he was in Jerusalem for a while. We know he went to Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea, and then he came back to Jerusalem and he got himself thrown in jail. And you might remember in Acts 12, that he left jail under unusual circumstances. An angel busted him out of the joint. All right, now, if you bust out of the joint, either through tunneling through the sewer or through an angel coming and setting you free, you're still supposed to be in the joint. It's still illegal for you to leave. So Peter becomes, at this point, a fugitive. A divinely appointed fugitive, but a fugitive nonetheless. He's a wanted man, wanted for jailbreaking, in addition to whatever else he had done to get thrown in jail in the first place. And Luke says simply in Acts 12, 17, that he left and went to another place. That's all Acts says. He left and went to another place. Where's this other place? Well, we know from some statements that Paul makes that Peter had gone through Antioch, he'd gone through Corinth, he'd even taken his wife along on some of these journeys. We don't know much else except for the fact that Peter died in Rome. We do know that. So it's entirely plausible that this fugitive Peter and his wife journeyed secretly from church to church across the Mediterranean region until they found themselves in a sea of 1.2 million people in the metropolis of Rome where they could blend in. There are traditions that say he pastored a flock of Christians there, and as we have expounded this letter on the assumption that those Christians then got kicked out of Rome and got transplanted by the empire to Asia Minor to be colonists there. Somehow Peter managed to lay low, as he'd been doing for a while, under the radar, and he stayed in Rome to continue to shepherd the remnant of believers there, some of them perhaps family members, many friends of those who are receiving this letter, and to protect their identity and their location should Silas encounter any trouble along the way carrying the letter. He uses a veiled language when he gives these greetings. Now, that's a lot of words. Why the history lesson at this point? We're talking about examples of grace. And this church in Rome at this time in history is an example of grace. In a hostile environment where the powers that be are already threatening to erase every trace of Christianity, the church of Jesus Christ and the testimony of the gospel remain there, standing firm under that hostile opposition. External pressures forcibly removed many of the church's members from that region. They could not sever the bond of fellowship that grace had created. The grace of God had made this band of strangers into a family of brothers and sisters. Think about it. A country that desires to eliminate all Christian presence. What would be the just thing for God to do? It'd be to smite them? Or else to say, you know what, you don't want any Christians there? Fine, you don't get any Christians there. Good luck creating your hospitals, your social ministries. Good luck, getting honest people to pay their taxes and things like this because I'm taking all my people out. That would have been just. God doesn't always do what's just. He does what is gracious. And instead of taking his people out of there in that hostile environment, he strengthened his people to stay in there in that hostile environment, to endure those pressures and persecutions, and to show and tell the gracious offer of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church in that area, in any area where it's difficult to be a Christian, is an example of grace. So, where are you today? Might have rebelled against the Lord as Peter did. Might have wavered in your commitment to him as Mark did. You feel like an insignificant person, like perhaps Silas had felt at some point in his life. You find yourself surrounded by hostility because of your faith in Jesus, like these believers in Rome did. There is good news for you, that grace is sufficient for you wherever you are. By grace, you can be restored. Peter was. By grace, you can go on to do great things for the Lord. Peter did. By grace, you don't have to be a fatherless failure like Mark considered himself to be. You can have a family of fellow believers and go on to be useful for God's purposes like Mark did. By grace, you may find God placing ordinary little you in extraordinary circumstances to demonstrate his glory, just like he did with Silas, or maybe like this chosen sister in Babylon. God might use you to demonstrate his grace and his glory even to those who are most hostile toward him and most hostile toward his truth. And in all these circumstances, you become the examples of this true grace of God for the world to see. The greatest example of this true grace is this, that God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life of perfect righteousness that God requires, but that we cannot deliver. And yet this Jesus died as a sacrificial substitute to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And then he conquered death on our behalf through his resurrection. And because of this, God now calls out to sinners far and wide and beckons them to come to Jesus and be saved. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And he promises to fill them with his Spirit and transform them into the likeness of Christ until he takes them forever into his presence in heaven. Who can say they deserve that kind of treatment from the Lord, the God of the universe? Who can say that they've deserved it? Who can say that they've been good enough to earn that? No, no one, not even one. This comes to us by grace. This is the true grace of God. You're surrounded today in this room by examples of grace. You've heard a testimony of grace. You've heard an exhortation of grace. And so come to Christ and be saved if you never have before. Experience this true grace of God and stand firm in it until He calls you home. These are the last words that Peter wrote in this letter, not knowing that it might be the last words he ever said to these friends. But they were important enough to say in the event that they were his final words. Friends, we have no guarantees in life. And if these are the last words that I ever say to you, I could say nothing better. I've testified to you of the true grace of God, and I now exhort you to stand firm in it.